The creator crafted the sun, the moon, the stars, divided light from dark, to distinguish seasons on this earth we call ours. For this reason, we enjoy fruits to be eaten. The maker made it all miraculously mold together in amazing sequence. His mercy doesn't change, it has complete freedom. It reigns and remains throughout every season, like a never-ending paradise. Mercy is fruit that is always ripe, like a taste of heaven, with hope, peace, love entwined. Like a fountain that doesn't run dry, this mercy is outside of time. This creator God never says no to those who ask for mercy. His arms are always open to those who are thirsty. His love is not conditional, not earthly. You don't have to have it all together or be worthy. He is always listening. He speaks words of wisdom and peace. He formed everything from nothing, creates light in those who believe, provides hope for those in pain, forms light where dark reigns. And just like the setting sun, he makes everything one again. He forgives all mistakes. He can fill every void and truly brings real joy. Whatever your need, hear the voice of grace. These seasons come and go, but this mercy never fades.
Let's start with a little bit of celebration, all right? This year so far, to date, we have had 51 baptisms here at Cap City. That's an incredible number, right? It's incredible. And it means something. I think it really means something. Now, 51 isn't the most baptisms we've ever had in a year, but it is the most that we've ever had by May. And this string of baptisms probably means that you've been talking to people. Probably means that you've been sharing the gospel to some extent, that you've been sharing the good news of Jesus with people in your life. It means that people are receiving the truth of the gospel, and they're receiving it with the grace that comes with the gospel. And I think it's leading to new life. And so this year so far, we see a large amount of people who are finding new life here. People are finding new futures here. But it also means that people, at least some of you, may be finding some new disappointments as well. New disappointments. And that's kind of a bummer thing, I know. And we're not talking about disappointments in God. I think that we're talking about disappointments in self. Now, if you haven't experienced that, that's fine, but then this message isn't for you. If you've never had any moments of disappointment after you've tried to follow Jesus, then this message isn't for you. So this message isn't for good people or perfect people. It's not for people who've got it all figured out and do everything right. This is going to be for real people, for normal people, for people who struggle, for people who are disappointed in themselves when they fail. See, there's these moments when we don't do what we're supposed to do. Sometimes we fail to live up to our own standards. There's moments when we don't live up to the standards that Jesus has set for us. And if you're new to Jesus, then that's probably a surprise to you to some extent. And it means that you're experiencing a new disappointment, maybe that you weren't expecting. Let me show you how this happens. Someone comes to Christ, right? They have issues just like all of us, but they find hope and they find healing in Jesus, and they come to him looking for a Savior. They want to have the Savior for their life, right? And so they come to Jesus and they get baptized, and in that they find a certain level of freedom, and they're excited about the new life. They're excited about this new future. They're hopeful about their fresh start. They even look for community, and they expect a new and a better life. They expect to be free from their past, and they're hopeful and they're optimistic. And then they sin. They sin just like they used to. That same thing pulls them in that they'd hoped they'd left behind. And so maybe they go back to an addiction. Maybe they go back to a relationship. Maybe they go back to just even an attitude. I don't know. It doesn't really matter what it is. They thought it was in their past. And they go back to whatever it is that they had hoped to be free from after they found Jesus. And because they now have Jesus, the guilt and the shame seem to sting more. Because it's one thing to sin or to struggle before you know Jesus. It's different after you start following Jesus. You felt a certain level, a smaller level of shame and guilt to some extent before you knew Jesus, but now it seems so much bigger and so much heavier. And so you get saved, but then you sin, so then you feel like you're lost again. And so you repent, you feel saved again, but then you sin, you feel lost again. And so you confess your sins, and you feel saved again, but then you sin again. It starts to just feel heavier and heavier. You made yourself right with God. You know the truth. You know what's right and wrong. You know the power of forgiveness from your God. And it feels like you've betrayed him all over again. And it stings. And it's a new kind of disappointment. When someone who's just come to Christ sins, the pain of that can be pretty overwhelming. And because it feels like you're abusing God's grace, and it feels like you're asking for forgiveness from someone when you know that they've already forgiven so much. And so God has gone through this hard work for you, this hard work of forgiving you, and then you betray him again, and the weight just gets heavier and heavier. How many times will God forgive you? How many? You already feel lucky just to be in a good relationship with him to begin with, and now you've offended him again. Have you ever been there? The temptation in a moment like that is to give up. The temptation in a moment like that is just to quit and give in. As a pastor, I don't know how many times I've had that conversation with people. It's so incredibly common of a conversation. That someone comes to me and they confess that they really, really want to follow Jesus. They want to do what's right. And they don't understand why they keep failing. And they don't know what it means for them. And they don't know what the implications are. And they're shocked. They're trying to follow Jesus, but they're just struggling with sin. What do we do with our repeated sin after we've already accepted Jesus? We know that we've been called to follow him. We know that we're called to new life. We know that the Holy Spirit is active and that it's helpful in bringing about and shaping us and making us into what God wants us to be. But it doesn't happen with the snap of a finger, does it? And it doesn't happen overnight, which means that even though we're in a good relationship with God now because of Jesus, and even though we've experienced forgiveness, and even though Jesus has made things right, we still carry guilt and we still carry shame. And we assume that God feels the same way we would. We assume that he's disappointed in us. We assume that he points the finger at us in our sin or our failures because we will point the finger at ourselves for our sin and our failures. Isn't that true? We're going to be looking at the passage in John chapter 21. It's one of the more famous passages and interactions in the Bible. You may not even have to know very much about the Bible to know this story. It's the story of Jesus and an interaction he has with a guy named Peter. That happens after Jesus' resurrection. But before we can get there, I want to just bring you back a few days, maybe a few weeks, to some things that happened before this specific moment. Jesus, a few days, a few weeks, we're not sure exactly on the time frame here, but shortly before this, Jesus gets arrested and crucified. And the night when all of that takes place, he has his disciples around him, including this guy named Peter, and when he gets arrested, they all scatter, they leave. Jesus is on his own, high and dry. As Jesus is being led off, Peter kind of runs, but then he follows from a safe distance. He doesn't want to put himself in harm's way, but he wants to be close enough to see what happens to Jesus. And that's the night, that's the moment in Peter's life that you may be familiar with when he denies knowing Jesus on three separate occasions. And it happens exactly how Jesus had predicted it. It was probably the worst night of Peter's life. It would probably be the thing that he would identify as his greatest failure. In his mind, Peter never disappointed Jesus or himself more than he did on that night. And then just a couple days after that night, Jesus raises from the dead. And I think it is worth examining and thinking through how awkward and difficult that would have been for Peter. Because it's awkward when the person that you betrayed shows back up. Right? That's awkward whenever they walk back into the room. You've hurt someone, and then they show back up. It's awkward. But for Peter, it's bigger than that, because it's really awkward whenever the person that you've hurt or the person that you've betrayed predicted that you were going to do it, and then you did. And now they're walking back into the room. That's like a different level awkward. For Peter, it's even more than that. Because it's really, really awkward when the guy that you betrayed was, you know, God, the Messiah. You gave your entire life to him. You'd set everything aside. You set your own family, your own dreams, your own career aside in order to be able to follow this person. You gave your life to this person, and now you've betrayed them and they died, but now they rose from the grave. It's awkward, right? He comes walking back in the room. I think every time Jesus shows up, and it happens several times, after resurrection, several times Jesus shows up, I think every single one of them for Peter felt pretty awkward. Now, he loved Jesus, he really did, but there was some tension in their relationship, I think. So now we're in John chapter 21, and Jesus shows up on a beach, which is next to a lake. Peter's out in the middle of the lake fishing with some of the other disciples, and they see Jesus from shore, and he jumps into the water and swims to shore. When he gets there, there's a little fire, and Jesus is cooking some fish over it, and they have breakfast together. And I really believe that Peter loves Jesus. But I think there's some tension. So then we read this. It's in John 21. It says, when they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he said, you know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my lambs. Again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said, take care of my sheep. The third time he said it to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? And he said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. It's an interesting interaction. Let's start with some details first, all right? First, notice this. Jesus calls him Simon. This entire time I've been referring to him as Peter, but Simon was his given name. Peter was his nickname that was given to him by Jesus. Jesus doesn't call him Peter. He calls him Simon. Peter meant rock. And it carried this idea that Jesus was going to build his church through Peter, on Peter. Like Peter was the rock, the strong foundation. That's who Peter was. That was his reputation. But in this moment, I don't think that's who Peter is. I think he's shaken by his failure. And so when Jesus addresses him, he doesn't call him Peter. He calls him Simon. Second, notice this. Peter had been fishing. Notice this, okay? Simon was a fisherman. Peter was a follower of Jesus. Same guy, different names, different roles. And Peter's back on the lake doing what he knew how to do. It was his career. He was a follower of Jesus. He was Peter, but now he's a betrayer. He's a failure. And so he goes back to what he knew. Maybe it's a practical decision. Maybe he just felt like he had to do something with his life. I mean, we do that too. When life gets hard, we just focus on what we know to do best, right? Maybe it was an emotional decision. Maybe Peter was hiding because of his failure, because, you know, we do that too. When we've failed, we go into hiding. And so maybe your hiding spot is on a boat in the middle of a lake. Maybe yours is a bottle. Maybe it's a man cave. I don't know. It doesn't really matter. We all have an escape. Nonetheless, Jesus pursues Peter and finds him on the lake. I think Jesus tends to do the same with us. He doesn't quit. So notice that he's out fishing, and notice that Jesus calls him Simon. And then third, notice the number three. Jesus asks Peter the same question three different times. Do you love me? And each time feels a little more painful. Each time is more difficult for Peter to hear, and it's more hard for him to be able to respond to. We're even told that Peter was hurt because Jesus had asked him a third time. Now, almost every theologian, almost every religious writer agrees that there is a connection to this number three. Three times, days or weeks before, Peter denies knowing Jesus three times. And three times, Jesus asks if Peter loves him. A couple of Peter's denials even happen around a fire. And here we are watching Jesus eating breakfast with Peter, sitting by a fire, asking him three times. It's as if Jesus is giving him the opportunity to give the right answer. He gave the wrong answer three times. Now you can give the right answer three times. So what do we make of this story? Jesus has this interaction with Peter. He catches him fishing. He calls him Simon. He has a conversation with him around the fire, and he calls him out three times. At least that's how it appears. And that's how I've heard this passage taught for most of my life. This moment in John 21 is often labeled as a rebuke and a restoration of Peter. Rebuke and restoration. I've often viewed this interaction of Jesus with Peter as a form of discipline from Jesus. I've heard others call this a rehabilitation and a recommission. Another guy even says that Peter has been duly chastised by Jesus for his error. Is that what Jesus does? Does Jesus rebuke people? Does Jesus rebuke people who are already hurting and who are already feeling the pain of their failure? Does Jesus chastise people who are carrying guilt and shame? If you look through the Gospels, Jesus rebukes, he does. He calls people out, but it's usually people who are blind. Not blind physically, but people who can't see, people who don't see their own sin, who don't recognize their own sin. It's people who don't recognize that Jesus is who he is. He rebukes people who think that they're above being held accountable, certainly by Jesus, people who view themselves above Jesus. He rebukes them. But if you look closely through the Gospels and you watch Jesus interact with hurting people, if you watch Jesus interact with broken people, if you watch Jesus interact with people who struggle and hurt and carry guilt and shame because of their failures, Jesus doesn't tend to rebuke them. He may speak truth to them. He may tell them to go and leave your sin, but it doesn't come across, it doesn't feel like a rebuke. He doesn't rebuke people who are already struggling with their guilt and their shame. He doesn't rebuke people who are desperately needing relief. The appeal of Jesus is that he's incredibly considerate and compassionate. Jesus offers relief to those who are hurting, especially those who are hurting because of their own sin. He doesn't heap condemnation. He doesn't heap judgment on those who are already carrying heavy burdens. He restores. He redeems. Now, that doesn't mean that guilt and shame can't be legitimate or even good. In fact, I think guilt and shame are both good for a time. If you experience guilt or shame for your sins, that's great because it means that you agree with God about sin and you agree that you haven't met his standard. And anytime we find ourselves agreeing with God, we're in a very good place. That's a good place to be. And so if there's something within your life, if you struggle with a sin that you know isn't pleasing to God, then that guilt and that shame is a good and healthy thing. It's a useful thing because it's leading you to Jesus. However, guilt and shame are good for a time. Guilt and shame can stick around too long. If guilt and shame stay in your life, they become an oppressive burden. They get to the point that it feels like you're drowning. It could prevent you from growing. It can prevent you from moving forward and becoming more like Jesus. Satan loves guilt and shame. I think it's two of his best tools. If you feel those things, if you feel like you're still trying to follow Jesus, but you're carrying guilt and shame, then it means that you're probably not listening to Jesus and his words. You're probably listening to Satan. He loves to burden us with guilt and shame as much as possible because it pulls us down and it drowns us and it prevents us from following Jesus. It paralyzes us. And it's not Jesus. Jesus came to take our burdens. He came to redeem. He came so that you could experience forgiveness and freedom. And I wonder if Peter was struggling with guilt and shame. I wonder if he was carrying an increasingly heavy burden. I wonder if Peter thought that his failures actually kicked him off of the team. Like he didn't have value or wasn't part of this anymore. He'd betrayed and he'd walked off, right? I can remember when I was in high school, my senior year, I was playing varsity basketball for our school. And I was a key contributor. I didn't start, but I played a lot. I was usually one of the first ones off the bench. Except for one game I got to start. And I was confident. I looked across the court and I saw a guy that was shorter than me and he was built about like me. And so I was pretty confident that I was going to do well in this game. And then he wore me out. It's the worst game I played all year long, by far. Man, I got whipped. He threw me around. He dominated me. My confidence within 2 minutes of the game was shot. It was an embarrassing, bad performance for me. I felt bad for my team. I didn't do my part. It hurt. We lost, right? And I can remember after the game, my coach came up to me and he got down in my face, not to scold me, but because he wanted to make eye contact with me. And he very gently just looked in my eyes and said, "Ben, what happened to you today? What happened to you? That's not what we expected, right?" And I can remember just not, like, having no response. I just felt broken. I felt embarrassed. And really all I could do was apologize. I remember just saying, "I'm sorry. I don't know." And I can remember him. He looked in my eyes and he took this deep breath. And he says, "You need to get over it and move on because we need you." That's what I needed to hear. What he was telling me was that you still have value to this team. And we're not going to be as good without you. And so whatever it was, whatever happened today, get over it, step forward, move forward. Man, I needed that. I needed someone to tell me that I still had value, that I was still worthwhile, that I still had something to offer for this team. And I think that's exactly what Jesus did for Peter on this day. Jesus doesn't press him on his failure. He presses him to move forward as part of the team. I mean, look at it. Go back to the beach. This passage is usually taught as Jesus rebuking Peter for his failures. Peter failed 3 times, so Jesus makes him confess his commitment to Jesus 3 times. But what if that isn't what happened? According to Luke, Peter had already had some sort of a private conversation with Jesus after the resurrection. We don't have much to go off of other than this very simple little statement. Why would Jesus rebuke him here on the beach when he'd already had a chance to have a private conversation with him? Why would he rebuke him in front of everybody else if he'd already had that conversation? See, I think Peter didn't need to be rebuked. I think he needed some personal reassurance. I think he had heard Jesus' forgiveness. I don't think Peter felt Jesus' forgiveness. I think Peter doubted his own forgiveness. I think guilt and shame were drowning him. And that's not hard to imagine because we feel that way all the time. And so what if Jesus could tell that Peter didn't believe he was forgiven? And so Jesus asks him again and again and again. He asks him 3 times because Peter isn't getting it. Peter can say the right words. He knows the right answers, but his heart and his head are not nearly as convinced. And it was painful for Peter to go through it. But not because Jesus was rebuking him, but because Jesus was making him stand up. Jesus was making him get back up and take a step forward. And what if it's even bigger than that? What if it's bigger than simply just saying Peter needed to feel forgiven? If Peter felt just like we do when we sin and we fall short, if he was full of guilt and shame, then I bet that he thought he was damaged goods. You ever thought of that yourself? I think that Peter thought he'd lost value to God and that he had no real worth to God's purposes. And so what if Jesus is trying to help Peter feel forgiven? What if it's more than that? What if Jesus is trying to get Peter to see that he still has value and that he still has purpose? Because we can make a really big deal about the 3 times that Jesus asks and the 3 times that Peter betrays, but there's no direct link to that in this moment. Jesus doesn't say anything about Peter and his betrayals. There's nothing specifically tying those 2 moments together. But there is something very specific that Jesus tells Peter in each statement. Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. Jesus is intentionally telling him, quit fishing and become a shepherd, which is kind of funny, right? But he's not telling him to hang out with sheep. He's telling Peter the exact same thing that he said to him a long time before this. when he was Simon and he got his call to follow Jesus, and Jesus said, I'm going to make you a fisher of men. He's telling him again, I need you to quit getting hung up with your sin. I need you to stand up. I need you to move forward. I want you to feed sheep. I want you to make disciples. I want you to build my church. It's the same calling Peter had long before he betrayed Jesus. And Peter's greatest failure didn't prevent him from still fulfilling his greatest calling. He'd failed miserably, big time. But that doesn't mean that he's no longer valuable. Maybe there's some people in here who need to hear that message. I think Jesus is very plainly telling Peter, don't let your failures prevent you from working for me. I think we need to hear the same message. Don't let your failures prevent you from doing the work of Jesus. Have you ever felt like your sin has prevented you from being useful to God? Have you ever felt like you've abused God's grace, that he's tired of your failures? Have you ever stopped asking for forgiveness because you're tired of always failing? And you know that if you're tired of yourself, then God must surely be tired of you, right? Man, all this goes against everything we would assume. We know that we've lost value. We know we're unqualified. And Jesus says, get back up and get to work. What if Jesus' words are less about correcting Peter and more about giving Peter a mission? What if Jesus wants you to hear that same message today? He wants you to know that you're forgiven. He wants you to know that he loves you. And he wants you to hear him say, come on, we still got work to do. He wants to speak to you this morning just as he could have to Peter on that day. And he wants to say, don't let your failures prevent you from doing the work of Jesus. So don't quit. Just keep worshiping. Don't let your failures prevent you from doing what you were created to do. Oftentimes when we fail, we hide from worship. Don't do that. Because you were made to worship your God. And if you stop worshiping, you're going to let your own sin start to drive this deep wedge between you and God. And it's not going to get any better. Listen to me, guys. God doesn't expect you to be perfect. He forgives you and he loves you. And you're letting your sins separate you from God. So keep worshiping. And keep connecting with other Jesus followers. It's why around here we use that phrase about dragging each other to heaven all the time. Because we recognize that every single one of us, myself included, has the potential of weakness, has the likelihood of weakness. And in our moments, we need someone to come along who's strong to drag us along. When I'm strong, I drag others. And when I'm struggling, I need you to drag me. So keep worshiping, keep connecting, and keep growing. Specifically, I would say in your sanctification. Now, sanctification is just a big church word. It's one of my favorite words to teach and preach on. And I don't have time to go real in depth on this, but just very briefly, I want to tell you that sanctification is the process of becoming more like Jesus. Key word in that is process. If you were to score yourself on sanctification, you'd probably have a very low score. That doesn't mean that you're a failure. It just means that over time, the goal is that you would improve your score. There's no expectation that you will be perfect. There's no snapping fingers and becoming instantly like Jesus, but you're expected to grow more and more into Jesus. It's not easy, but it looks like doing the little work each day. Years ago, my family lived up in Indiana. We had this home that had a full basement in it that wasn't finished, and we decided we were going to finish our basement. And there was a part in the process where I became overwhelmed with the amount of work that was there. I'm not a skilled carpenter or builder by trade by any means. I was learning many of these things as I went. And at one point, I saw the immensity of this job and it paralyzed me. It froze me. I couldn't make myself do anything because the work was just too big. And I had to make a conscious decision that every single day I was going to spend 1 hour working in the basement. If I was feeling good, I wanted to do more, that was fine. But I had to spend at least 1 hour every day working in the basement. And after doing that for one day, you couldn't tell a difference. Couldn't tell that I was there. After 2 days, no discernible difference. After 1 week, maybe a little bit. After a month, there was a larger difference. Within a couple months, it was nearly done. Just because I committed to doing a little bit of work every day. That's what it looks like to grow in Christ. That's what it means to grow in your sanctification, that over time, you can see the signs of growth, even though daily it doesn't feel like much. So keep worshiping, keep connecting, keep growing, and finally, you need to keep serving. You serve Jesus, even if you feel like you aren't qualified. Because sometimes serving feels like you're going through the motions. Sometimes we have to do what's right even when we don't feel like doing it. But doing what is right over and over, even when we don't feel like it, can become the thing that pulls you out of your own despair. One last note. Fascinating thing to me, okay? After this whole interaction that Peter has with Jesus, Jesus says this. Very truly, I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you're old, you're going to stretch out your hands and someone else is going to dress you and they're going to lead you where you don't want to go. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. And then he said to him, follow me. What a fascinating message. After reminding Peter of his purpose, after helping Peter get back up and carry on with his purpose, Jesus essentially tells him, you're going to die, it's worth it, follow me anyway. And he does. He sticks it out. And it's not because Peter was perfect. Peter still gets a lot of stuff wrong. When we experience forgiveness and we're given a purpose, it doesn't require our perfection. Peter was forgiven and he was given a mission and he had a purpose. And the reason we know his name today is because he said yes to Jesus. That's it. The things that Peter gets credit for is the fact that he agreed to this incredible mission. He bounced back and he played his part in God's kingdom. And it's not just Peter's story. It's your story. This is your life, and this is my life. And it seems like every time in my life I take two steps forward, I take one step back. But our steps back don't remove Jesus' love for us. It doesn't remove our forgiveness. He keeps calling us, get up, keep moving forward. And his grace fills all of the gaps. We have so much sin. His mercy is so much more. Guys, you're forgiven, and you're loved by the creator of the universe, and you have a job to do, and so get up and get after it. Don't let your failures prevent you from doing the work of Jesus. I'm going to invite you into a relationship with him. Maybe that's a new thing for you. Maybe you don't consider yourself to have a relationship with Jesus. That's fine. I'd love to have that conversation with you. I'll be sitting right up front. I'd love to talk to you about what it means to be a Jesus follower, what it is to experience his forgiveness and his grace, and how that empowers us through our lives. Maybe you need some prayer. I can do that. We've got an elder in the prayer room as well. Love to have those moments with you. We're about to sing a song that has just this incredible line to me. It's such a big deal. We're going to repeat it multiple times here throughout this song. But the line goes something like this. It says that we have so much sin. Our sins are so many sins. And we are very well aware of that. Unfortunately aware of that. But the best line of the whole song, he says, his mercy is more. That no matter how much sin we build up, no matter how much sin we accumulate, there's more mercy to be had. And that's worth celebrating, all right? Why don't you stand? Let's sing those words.